What are the daily routines that shape you? What are those things below the surface? The things that are natural, the things that fill your time, the habits, the habitual responses, the coping mechanisms. You know, we are living in a time of stimulus, right? Many of you may have been to Times Square, especially when you come from a town as the size of Bozeman, and you walk into a city like New York, and then you go into Times Square, it is overwhelming. It is constantly flashy. It is telling you something about how to live the good life. Or maybe you've gone through the duty-free zone in an airport where for some reason they decide, you know what, you need all the perfume you could possibly want to buy, plus alcohol, plus suitcases. And you walk through that area, and what happens? It overwhelms your senses. It's overwhelming. But many of us have Times Square in our hand, right? Many of us fill every moment. You wake up, you check what you've missed. Just before breakfast, you scroll through email, through Facebook, through Twitter. And if you're younger, you hit Instagram and TikTok and Snapchat. The more anxious and the depressed you are, the more support you get. The more extreme your symptoms, the more likely people will follow you. We valorize brokenness in our own culture. And then we check it an hour later. Then we check it an hour later. And then the kids, hey, mom, hold on. I'm reading this article. I'm on picture 37 on it. Just take a second. 5 minutes later, mom, what do you want? I have a carrot in my nose. Mom. Your friends sit there and wait for you because of a notification. You return home. You sit in your driveway. You just scroll. You don't want to move. You might have missed something while you were driving. Throughout the day, feeding the near constant stream of entertainment, stimulation, likes, retweet. This is the routine of most people. This is our worship. Even the people who are sitting in the center aren't looking at me. They're looking over here. Sorry, guys. You have been trained. And if it's not the phone, it's talk radio. It's the constant stream of TV commentators whose arguments you parrot. And for some of you, it's work, always, constantly. Work, always, constantly. The feeling after the dopamine hit, and what happens? It's emptiness. It's emptiness. This time in our culture is a time of extreme brokenness. This rising generation has received more therapy than any generation in history. Nearly 40% of them have received a mental health diagnosis. 1 in 6 children between the ages of 2 and 8 have received a diagnosis. 10% of kids have ADHD, double any other country in the world. We're so profoundly shaped by these diagnoses, we display them on social media. And what is hard now, here comes Gen Z, the next group made in the image of God, less likely to date, less likely to get a driver's license, less likely to hold a job, less likely to make friends. What is going on? They are more scared than kids in the Depression. They are more scared than kids in World War II. Something has happened in our culture. The so-called greatest country in the world is broken. And it's just to show you how crazy this is, how fascinating and disturbing this is, UVA came out with a study recently that people would rather be shocked with electricity than sit alone in a room. So they gave adults a shocker and they said, shock yourself, that's terrible. We would pay not to be shocked. And so then they put them in a room, no phone, no music. And with 15 minutes, they were shocking themselves for stimulation. They couldn't sit in a room alone. Or as Pascal said, honestly, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room. That creep that comes in when you sit by yourself, that you have to think about things that matter deeply. You may know the line of Hamlet, how weary, stale, flat, and unprofitable seems to be all the uses of this world. A culture that is more polarized than ever, a culture that is more distrusting than ever, a culture that does not rest. Might Easter say something to America 2024? Whether you're a Christian or not, you may appreciate C.S. Lewis, who says, you know, our desires are not too strong, they're too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling around with food and drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who plays in the mud, who cannot imagine a holiday by the sea. That is, we cannot even visualize what is better anymore. We can't imagine going to the ocean because we're playing in the mud. We would rather shock ourselves than to sit in silence. A friend of mine has 4 Super Bowl rings. He tells the story of the first one. He runs out onto the field, and the next thing he remembers is sitting in the diner at night. He doesn't remember the game. He doesn't remember he won. Doesn't remember the locker room. All he remembers is in the diner thinking, is this all it is? Is this the top? Because this is definitely not the top. Another friend told a story of when her husband was going to school. He was studying theology, and one of the students, no student has ever done this. They're given a book. It's a theology book to read. The student comes to the professor and says, "This is boring." And the professor responded, "No, it's not. You're boring." The point the professor was making is that we have so dulled ourselves and we are so uninteresting that we've been so hollowed out that we can't see the wonders that are right in front of us. It's Easter. Acknowledging that life has a way of hollowing us out, I'm going to one of the most loved passages in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. This is the Himalayas. This is the highest of the high. We celebrate the resurrection, the logic of history, the event that explains all other events, the events that shape our future, our present. And if it's true, then it matters. It matters deeply for all of us. Now, this is written by a guy Paul, who used to kill Christians and then got his life upended when Jesus told him to stop it. Now, Paul writes Romans 8, needing Romans 8. You need Romans 8. And here's what you're being offered. Paul starts, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What are those things? It's God's mercy, God's love, God's promises, God's plan for all of history. What does it mean about what Christ has done, what you have done, the promises of forgiveness, the death of Christ, the atoning sacrifices, the resurrection, the future return? What does it mean that he has called us and he has justified us and he has glorified, sanctifying us, and he's going to glorify us? What shall we say in response to suffering? What do we say about being an adopted child? What do we say about all of those things? And I know that's Christian lingo, and some of you are going, I don't even understand half those words. That's okay. Paul is thinking of the totality of all of life and all of theology. What shall we say to these things? Here's what Paul's going to say. Point one, 3-point sermon. You're welcome. How do you know God is for you? How do you know? Verse 31. Now, this is 3 questions in a row. They're legal questions, courtroom questions, advocate questions. This is the basis for the entire Christian life. So even if you're not a Christian, you can say, I now know what those people actually believe. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not what can be against us. Who can be against us? Of course, there are things against us, and Romans is going to list them. Death, the world, our own desires, illness, family, circumstances, and you could fill it in. Cancer, Alzheimer's, children off the rails. There are a lot of things. But Paul doesn't start with the things. He starts with who. Who can stand against us? You know, Paul has someone in mind. The point is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who the who is. It matters who is on his side. Because who is on Paul's side is dramatically different than who is not on Paul's side. Think about this perspective. This is not that things don't come at you over your life. I mean, Paul has sort of experienced some of these things, and then he has the gumption to say, God is actually for me. And how does he know? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, here's Easter, but gave him for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How do we know in our hearts, in the end, God is for me? Paul says, you look to Good Friday. God sacrifices his son. He doesn't withhold his son. I did not come in the world to judge the world. I came into the world to save it, Jesus said. He's taken on death. Now, he did not spare his own son. What does that word spare mean? It means God did not withhold wrath from his son. The love of God is not an easy doctrine. It's because we fill it with sentimentality. We have our definition of love, and then we say, this must be God's definition of love. Listen, the majority of people who come to Christ, they come to Christ because of the love of God. But you will not understand the love of God until you understand the word spare. He did not spare his own son. He did not hold back punishment. It's justice, it's wrath, it's hell, all displayed in three words, did not spare. I mean, if you don't have hell and wrath and justice, you end up with some kind of sentimental nonsense about the love of God. And he gave him for us all. You may know the hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Yes, the Father, this is the central Christian faith message. The Father gives the Son. The Father gives the Son a task. The Son says, I will do it. The Father and Son, they don't get together and the Son says, well, what about this? And what about this? I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I'll do this. The Father sends the Son. The Son does the work. The Spirit applies it to our lives to make a wretch, like the hymn says, his treasure. Now that can land on people very interestingly. I'm always amazed when people sing with smiling faces, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I just kind of look around like, do we know what we're singing? Do you know what you're singing? Do I know what I'm singing? Some of you don't need to be convinced of that. You know you're a wretch. And the Christian gospel kind of lands on you very softly. But there are some of you, I'm sure, that need more convention. You are not, you don't see yourself as a wretch. You're just pretty good. Christianity is kind of a self-improvement plan. I need my kids to have some morals. So we have them come to a church to get some morality. Christ's rescue is fine and all, but certainly we contribute. Certainly he loves me because I'm lovable. This is what we naturally are. I heard a pastor once say, before we see the cross as something for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. You understand what he's saying? That you have to see yourself as someone who did that to Jesus before you can appreciate he did not spare his own son. And that's good news. He did not spare his own son. That we don't, you notice there's nothing about us in this passage, that we don't contribute, that we don't get credit, that we don't meet him halfway. I mean, what do you hear when I say God gave him for us all? Do you hear that is a bigoted claim? Is that what goes through your mind first? Or do you hear, I don't need this, my life is great? Do you hear, some of that sounds great, I'll take this part over here and I'll wear it as a pin and when it's good for me, and I'll take this part and I'll just pick and choose? Do you hear, God has done his part, I have to do mine? Or do you hear, what a relief. What a relief. I'm miserable. John Calvin, one of the reformers, said, what I'm telling you is that it is easier for humans to believe everything else except the name of Christ, who alone is in all and above all, and more difficult for us to rely on him than anything else. We are so wired not to want this gift because it's humbling. I mean, the emphasis here is gift. He gave. He did not spare. I mean, if your response is, who did not spare his own son is, I haven't done enough to deserve this. I can't take it. You fundamentally misunderstand the Christian message. I haven't done enough to deserve this. And Jesus comes to you and says, come, follow me. I mean, do a little exercise. Have you ever done this? Have I done enough? Do you think, parents, do you think that in parenting, especially as, you know, my kids are leaving the house, have I done enough? You begin to reflect on your life. Have I done enough? And you think back to, you know, in work. Have I done enough? And you're thinking back in school. Have I done enough? In order to what? To receive praise, to gain merit, for God to be happy with me. Or you could say, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I've succeeded. Some of you, you know, you'll say, I've never done enough. No, it's total fear. Of course I've done nothing. Okay, back to the text. He did not spare his own son so that he will give us all things. What? So you can go off the rails with this. So you come to trust Christ and you get a house in Bozeman, a starter home for $1.7 million. Is that what this is? Sort of. Let's say someone buys you a starter home in Bozeman for $1.7 million and they pay for all of it, right? And then they say to you, hey, I'm sorry, I can't afford the meal to celebrate with you moving into this house. This is the argument of Romans 8. Christ has given you everything. Certainly, he will give you what you need for the situation you find yourself in. So, how do you know God is for you? Look to the cross. He gave up his son. He did not spare his son for you, for me. Point two, how do we know God is for us? Verse 33 and 34, he is our advocate. Who will bring a charge against thee? There's the who again. Against those whom God has chosen. It is God who justifies. Who is then the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus has died. More than that, he was raised to life and is at the right hand and is interceding for us. Here is the legal point. This is important. God is not the prosecutor. He's the vindicator. This is one way of speaking about the basics of the Christian gospel. We have a theological word called justification. That is, in the death of Christ, Christ takes on the punishment for us and we're made right before God. And therefore, because we are made right before him, who can condemn us? Romans 8:1. Who can charge us? Listen, one of the main characteristics of y'all in the Western world and some of the Africans who are here, but mostly people in the West, is guilt. Self-condemnation. We are driven by guilt. We make decisions based on how guilty we feel, and our guilty barometer sometimes is broken. We don't feel guilt about some things we should. We feel way too guilty about some things we shouldn't. One of my favorite stories to just illustrate this, I've shared this one before, is when I was reading about the author of Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock, the author, decided to send his friends in England a telegram. That's sort of like email, you know, letter something. He sent it out. These were the words on his email, and this was a joke to his friends. Flee immediately, all is discovered. Flee immediately, all is discovered. Now, there was nothing. Flee immediately, all is discovered. A few weeks later, he found all of them had left London. Why? Guilt. Oh no, he's found out. Oh no, somebody knows. Guilt gets culturally imposed on you, and from guilt comes shame, the right reaction to guilt. I mean, look, you go back to Genesis 1. Here you have Adam and Eve in the garden. What is the thing that they have in their bodies when they realize they're naked? What's the thing? Shame. Even in Genesis, the bodies become this inevitable experience of shame. I mean, we don't even like to mention the embarrassing parts of having a body. It's shameful. It's embarrassing. And here comes God into that shame and into that sin, and God enters that and gives us his son, who now advocates for us, and says, you are not guilty, Christian. Be free. Be free. Why must the Son be given up? Because you are chargeable. I think some people view God as a cop car that pulls behind you without turning his lights on. Anyone ever have this happen? You're driving down the road and the police officer just decides to pull behind you and he just stays there for some reason. And you just go for miles. And what is going on in your head? What happened? What have I done? Come on, dude, pull me over. If you're going to pull me over, stop doing this. And what your anxiety level just goes up, 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 up. You're just waiting for the light to be turned on. Some people, that's how they view God, right? Like he's just following behind you, ready to turn the siren. I'm like, oh, gotcha. Back to verse 33. Who can bring a charge though? You might be thinking a few people actually. You know it. Even when you become a Christian, you know, I just remember when I first became a Christian, I remember thinking in a couple years, I'll have this sin dealt with. You know, I won't be struggling with the stuff I'm struggling with now. And you know what? You kind of clean up the exterior pretty quickly. And then you realize there are layers to this thing that is very deep. And you're actually way more chargeable than you realized. And it goes way down deep into your core. And you're totally shocked. You're like, wow, Lord, I am chargeable. But what does Paul say to the Christian? No one can charge you. No one can condemn you. Why? Verse 34, Christ Jesus who died, more than that who was raised. Here's Easter. Why did I pick this passage? Because Easter's in this verse right here. We could talk about this a long time. Here's the resurrection. Here's the impact on death. We could spend time right now on his resurrection. But just look at this one part here in verse 34. Jesus, do you ever wonder like where he is? Like he's not nowhere. He's somewhere right now. Doing something. And what does scripture say he's doing? He's at the right hand of God, interceding. What is he doing? What is that interceding? What is he pleading for? It's not for mercy. He's not saying, have mercy on these people. I mean, we could do that. We could come in God's courtroom. Have mercy on me, a sinner. He's not doing that. What he's saying is, look at what I've done, Father. You can't punish them because you've punished me. Christian, listen, say it over and over again. God is not rehearsing your sins in his mind. He is not like, Darren did that. Darren did that. Darren did that. Darren will do that. Darren is doing that. He's not rehearsing them. He's not stewing on them. He's not holding them against you. He's not wielding them as a weapon to hurt you. He's placed all of it on his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, I think we have a hard time comprehending this because of what we do to people, right? Like when they hurt you, what do? You wield it as a weapon. You rehearse it in your mind. You have imaginary conversations of which you win the argument. Every single time you are just the perfect lawyer, bullet points, they say, I agree with you in every single thing. And then you take it and you stick them with a knife because you're wielding it against them. God doesn't do any of that. He places the guilt on his Son. Christian, are you rehearsing your faults? Get your eyes off yourself. God does not do that to you. There's this great song by Andrew Peterson called Be Kind to Yourself. And man, if you struggle with guilt, you got to tell yourself these things. You need to tell yourself the gospel over and over and over again. Who can bring a charge against me? Who can condemn me? No one. Is your condemnation more powerful than God's declaration over your life? Is someone else's words to you, has it so shaping you inside of you that you can't just believe God's declaration over your life that I don't condemn you, what are you doing? Like, hey God, but this, I did this, I know. God has called you his chosen child, adopted heir. He has declared this. Christ Jesus who died, Christ, more than that, he was raised to life. And now what does he do? He literally is at the right hand of God the Father saying, look to my work, look to my work, look to my work, look to my work, look to my work. He's not going, look at them. He's saying, look at me. So God is for us. Nothing can stand against us. Nothing can charge us. Nothing can condemn us. Last thing. I have two last things. This is the first last thing. And therefore what? Therefore, Paul says, our lives as Christians can be dramatically different than 2024 America and what it is selling. I'm going to turn multiple points into one here, but bear with me. I used to interview many Muslims who were coming to Christ. What is the one reason they came to Christ more than any other? Listen to this Muslim turned atheist, the reasons why he thinks people come to Christ. Many are attracted to Jesus. Others find the Christian dogma of forgiveness of sin comforting. Others are impressed by the behavior of Christians. But if there is one common thread through every conversion story, it is that Christianity preaches the love of Christ and the love of God. In other words, the two religions are totally different in conception. In Christianity, God is near, loving, and protective. God is Father. Now, Paul starts listing things here that would make you think the love of God is not real. Verse 35, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword. Verse 38 and 39, here are the things Paul's experienced. Death or life, angels or demons, present or future, any powers, height or depth or any creation. This is not a bumper sticker. Paul's experienced all this stuff. He's writing Romans 8, not as some trite saying, not as some theologian up in his room saying, well, theoretically, in these situations, nothing separates. No, he has done all of these. And then Paul has the gumption to say, verse 38, I'm convinced. You know, there are stories in this room. One of the wonderful privileges of being a pastor is sitting with people and listening to them and being in the room they're gonna die in and sitting with them through cancer and dreams unrealized and wanting to be married and not and spouses going off the rails and financial hardship and breakups and marriages and pain everywhere, unspeakable hardship. And you know, when you get to the Christians, they are able to say, through the tears even, God loves me. God loves me. Look, all of you in this room are one phone call away from your life falling apart, one email away from your life falling apart. Some of you have experienced it. I mean, Paul in verse 36 quotes a psalm, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I mean, if you read this list, the only thing Paul hasn't experienced in this list is that he hasn't been killed yet. So he now quotes Psalm 44, a lament song, as if to say, like the psalmist says, has God forgotten us? And Romans 8 is, no, he is not. No, he is not. Here's the list. Death or life. That is, nothing in the visible world will separate you. Death. People fear death. It is real. When people don't think about death and then someone dies around them, man, nurses and doctors can tell you it is absolute chaos. They just don't even know how to deal with it. And then you watch a Christian die and with tears and pain and dignity and trust, but also life. Life, people fear life. And God says in that midst, I'm there in love. Neither angels or demons. You know, I talk about the demonic sometime, and most of the time people are like, tell me another story. Listen, it's no joke. They're powerful. People will be like, what kind of church did I walk into? They're talking about demons. But they will not separate us from the love of God. And when they attack you, God says, I am with you in love. Neither the present or the future. That is, nothing that is happening today, right now. Your desires, your temptations, yourself. Even when you say, I can't believe I did this, your mistakes, your circumstances, God says, even the present will not separate my love from you. Or the future, all the uncertainties, all the surgeries that are coming down, and all the doctor appointments, and all the travel plans gone awry, and all the athletic injuries that you're gonna face, and maybe it's in school tomorrow, maybe it's something that happens in family, even things you can't even make up in your head, God says, in the future, I'm there. I'm already there. or any powers, height or depth, nor anything else in all creation. It's as if Paul is saying, because I can't list everything, let me just say everything in three words, three lines here. Christian, you can't even separate yourself from the love of God. That's John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none who are given to me, but raise them up on the last day. That is, you cannot deliver yourself out of God's hand. Isn't that crazy? God holds you in his hand. You say, I'm leaving. God says, no, you're not. And just to make it even better, here's the slam dunk of the whole thing. He's been listing all of these things that would seem to say, God is not for me, God does not love me. And then in verse 37, no, in all of these things, famine, death, nakedness, sword, height, depth, future, present, angels, demons, everything. All of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him. This is not fake optimism. I hate fake optimistic people. I don't hate you, but I struggle with you. This is a conquering through pain. Paul doesn't say, pay attention there, Paul doesn't say we conquer after we go through these things. He says we conquer as we go through. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Think of the American culture right now. Think of the rising generation right now that is hurting more than any generation. Think of the older generation, absolutely isolated and alone. And think of the exploding truth and reality that God says, in all of these things, Christian, you're more than a conqueror. Conquerors don't sort of win. Conquerors subjugate people. Conquerors enslave people. And you look at the list of what the world can do to you, and you say, because of what Christ has done, I can destroy all of those things. God is making promises here. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He is bound to you. He loves you. The connection with him is deep. You are, Christian, his greatest concern. You are his body. He is not thinking, oh man, I really don't like you. Oh man, you disappoint me. What he's thinking is, well done, good and faithful servant, because of what Christ has done. So let's just bring it home, ending point two. Christian first, you just gotta tell yourself this. You gotta remind yourself. You have to tell yourself the gospel. It motivates your hospitality, your care, your assurance. It shapes your compassion. It shapes your relationships. It changes the way you discipline your life. It becomes who you are. Even through tears and sorrows, I am more than a conqueror. For those who have walked away from Christ, some of you are here, I'm guessing. Time to come back. You who are on the fringe, come back, come back. Christ is holding out his hand to you. And for you who don't know Christ, who were dragged here or interested and came here, look, God sent his son. This is not a sermon on apologetics, you know, like three reasons to believe in God and three reasons to believe in the resurrection. And here's why it's true. The apologetic is look around and see how different the Christians act. How do they go through that diagnosis in a way that I never would? Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Who can condemn us? No one. Who will separate us? So let's just ask, is this life that Paul is expressing that is available to you remotely close to what you experience right now in your life? Do you read that and go, I don't even know what he's talking about? In 1987, an obituary ran for Peter Daneka. He was born in Russia, 1898, comes to the U.S. 1914, the beginning of World War I, converted at Moody Church in Chicago in 1920. He forms the Russian Gospel Association, the Slavic Gospel Association, 1941, the Russian Evangelistic Gospel Program in Quito, Ecuador. Sort of an awesome person, would have loved to meet him. Here's the crazy part. He escapes Russia in 1914. His parents, sacrifice everything to get him there by buying the ticket. He gets on board with nothing. Mom's giving him stale bread and a knapsack with like a couple pairs of clothes. And he's on the boat, on along his journey, and he's watching all these people eat in the dining room, and he's starving. I wish I could experience that. I wish I could eat that. Some of the sailors say, well, if you do work, we'll give you what we have, leftovers, very small portions. Here's the crazy part. It wasn't until the last day of the trip he realized that three full meals came with the purchase of the ticket. He couldn't read. He didn't know what was promised to him. How do you think about that? I just wonder how many people live their lives knowing that, not knowing what is promised to them. That you are just eating spiritual stale bread. That you don't realize that God is saying, through these things, you are more than conquerors. I mean, what a thrilling life to know the God of the universe. What a thrilling life to know God of the universe loves me. What a thrilling life to be called out of spiritual darkness. To have your eyes open to the reality that you are a child of God. The glory, and then you just see with your eyes the glory of God, the glory of Christ. That you have your life just surrounded with, I'm adopted by God, but chosen before the foundations of the world, promised to me. I can't even comprehend it. What a thrilling thing to say all my sins, past, present, future, are forgiven in Christ, to skip out of the heavenly courtroom and just be like, Christ is my advocate. I don't have to do anything. What a thrilling thing to say, I can rest in the love of God. I don't have to perform for any of you. Yeah. What a thrilling life to be freed from mundane, unsatisfying drudgery. What a thrilling thing to know that when life smacks me with everything I got, I will be able to say, I am more than a conqueror. That is my daily worship. That is going to be my daily routine. And that is what God invites you into. Now, let's pray. Father, for anyone here eating stale bread and not realizing the promises are for them, would you open their eyes to the beauty and wonder of what you've done? It's not just some historical point on the map. It's reality. It's what you offer us. There are many reasons to trust Christ. There are many reasons to be reminded of Christ. But may the apologetic be the people in this room who are facing death, cancer, and Parkinson's, and unknown illnesses, and physical pain, and financial hardship. And may, as they go through it, to say, nothing separates me from the love of God. For those whose conscience are pricked, would you draw them to yourself, and may they trust Christ even now. In Jesus' name, amen.